Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
But then comes Holy Week, and the pain and the scorn and the shame of the cross. And we're reminded that in that moment he took on the sins of the world, past, present, and future.
I have no doubt whatsoever that Barack Obama is a very typical 21st century mainline Protestant.
When you look at the church at Corinth, it really is Issues, etc. It'd be great to go back in time and give every member of that congregation an I Have Issues t-shirt.
Whether Christ's resurrection happened has nothing to do with faith. What it means, what its benefits are, that's a matter of faith.
Indiana truck drivers love Issues, etc.
Well, with Friday comes our email. I think it was last week I said something about not having done Soundbite of the Week for a long time. This Friday is a little unusual. We won't be doing Soundbite of the Week. The second hour of the program, we'll actually be spending in an Easter hymn with Dr. Ken Sherb talking about I Know That My Redeemer Lives. But the first hour this Friday, May the 6th, is the same as usual. Issues, etc., comment line, listener email, and then a little bit later in this first hour, we'll pick Issues, Etc. blog of the week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It is Friday afternoon, May the 6th. Listener email is a priority around here. I think when I checked my mailbox, Jeff always piles this stuff up and then gives it to me right before the show. When I checked my mailbox earlier today at one point, there was 56 emails in there. Most of them were listener email. I don't think we're going to get through 56 emails, but we'll try and get through most of the email. If I'm not mistaken, most of the email this week coming into Issues, etc., has to do with, was it the show on Ayn Rand that we did, Atlas Shrugged? Our on-demand listeners are getting to that interview that we did on Atlas Shrugged and Ayn Rand's objectivist philosophy, and the email certainly reflects their interest, their questions, and their comments. By the way, our email address anytime, talkback@issuesetc.org, and that comment line, open 24 hours a day for your questions and comments, 618-223-8384, 618-223-8384. What's up first?
As you mentioned, Ayn Rand. Here's Ron in Seattle. Thanks for the show with Dr. Clay Jones talking about Ayn Rand. I have a few follow-up thoughts I would like to share. I hope that you will be able to follow up this show with more perspective from additional guests. The show did a reasonable job of providing a 20-minute introduction of Ayn Rand's thought from a Christian perspective. However, I was disappointed with a few things. I was hoping that the show would discuss the story of Atlas Shrugged and why the ideas presented in it have had such a big influence on modern politics. The story is now more relevant now than at any time since the 1970s. There are many people besides myself who are somewhat alarmed at the parallels we see between the book and recent political events. Your guest did not attempt to talk about the story at all. Ayn Rand has not really had as big an impact on modern conservatism as the show suggested. It is true that Ayn Rand is almost single-handedly responsible for the rise of modern libertarianism thought in general, and the American Libertarian Party in particular. However, libertarianism is a philosophy that is neither right nor left, conservative or liberal. It is true that there is some overlap between libertarianism and modern conservatism and the Tea Party movement in particular. Ayn Rand's influence on liberal thought was more apparent in the 1960s and 70s than today, but it does still linger on. Rand left her estate to Leonard Peikoff, who is definitely not a conservative, neither is Nathaniel Brandon. If I had been unfamiliar with Ayn Rand before listening to the program, I would have had at least one other big question. What would cause a person like Miss Rand to have such views? Answer, Rand became a virulent anti-communist as a teenager because she watched the Russian Revolution happen literally right on her doorstep. Her objectivism was an extreme reaction to historical events and philosophies that one can argue are even more extreme. Thanks again. Keep up the good work, writes Ron in Seattle.
Well, as usual, I mean, extremes on one side do not justify extremes on the other side. I agree with the emailer completely that I think we mistitled the interview with Clay Jones. We were doing it on the occasion of the opening of the movie Atlas Shrugged Part 1. I believe it's supposed to be a trilogy of movies coming out. We shall see. And I think we mistitled it something like a review of Atlas Shrugged or something like that, because it really did turn out to be more an analysis of Ayn Rand's thought, the good, the bad, and the ugly, if memory serves. So I agree. We mistitled it. We probably should have called it The Philosophy Behind Atlas Shrugged, something like that. Although I dare say that for most people outside of conservative circles, or maybe high school or college lit classes, Atlas Shrugged is a rather obscure thing to be talking about in the first place. I don't know how much real influence Ayn Rand's objectivist philosophy has had on American conservatism. I know that a wing of American conservatism explicitly responds to Ayn Rand's objectivism. And I'm thinking here about the National Review crowd, the old school National Review crowd, William F. Buckley. He had a lot of things to say refuting Ayn Rand's philosophy. But the fact of the matter is, whether the influence is real or not, we do have conservative radio talk show hosts waxing eloquent about Ayn Rand. I wonder whether they've even read her books, much less her philosophy. And then we also have political leaders who are claiming Ayn Rand as their political inspiration. And again, that's disturbing. Some of these political leaders are actually conservative Christian elected to office, and they're saying Ayn Rand is my political inspiration. They obviously are unfamiliar with her philosophy, as atheistic as it is. As for libertarianism, maybe that is the real home of Ayn Rand today. I don't know. Libertarianism is a little bit like Calvinism. One man's libertarianism is very different from another man's libertarianism. Well, that's kind of the nature of the thing, isn't it? When your basic political philosophy is keep your hands off of me, keep your beliefs off of me, keep your mores, your standards off of me, that you could fit just about anything in there. The real, at least according to Clay Jones, the real fruit of Ayn Rand's thought, at least immediately, was the self-esteem movement, which is, and this is very strange, that the American conservatism, generally speaking, has poo-pooed the self-esteem movement. Educationally, in all sorts of different ways. It's mocked the self-esteem movement while at the same time, of late, claiming Ayn Rand, the chief thinker behind it, as political inspiration. Well, I think it just goes to show that there have been many who have claimed Ayn Rand who haven't read her. And having not read her, I mean beyond the novels, beyond Fountainhead, beyond Atlas Shrugged, into what she actually said about what she believes. And she was completely outspoken about this. That's the real problem, is ignorance of Ayn Rand. I think if people really understood what it is she believed and taught, there'd be fewer claiming her as inspiration.
Barbara in Pennsylvania on the same subject, she says, it was great, your interview about Ayn Rand's Atlas Shrugged. It seems to me that liberals and conservatives, whether they know it or not, were influenced by Rand. We discuss regularly this concept of everyone's a winner and no one fails anymore and everyone has new rights. We had no idea it was from Rand. You should have had Dr. Jones on again to talk about this topic. It was very enlightening, writes Barbara. Thanks for the email from Pennsylvania.
Well, thank you, Barbara. Thanks for listening in Pennsylvania. Now, I should clarify here. I don't know if Ayn Rand would have gone along with the self-esteem movement, but the truth is it's the natural outgrowth of her view, her anthropology, her view of man, which is man is not basically flawed in any way, and that man's impulses are generally speaking, constructive. If his impulse is to enlightened self-interest, then he ought to pursue it. And if everyone did that, then the world would be a better place. Now, this is, as one of the previous emailers pointed out, an extreme reaction to communism. But, and again, one extreme does not justify the other. The self-esteem movement, I don't know if she would have gone along with it, to tell you the truth. But it is the natural outgrowth of her view of man and of man as an end in himself. That is definitely part of her objectivist philosophy, that man is an end in himself. And from this, well, psychologically, pedagogically, philosophically, sociologically, it is natural for the self-esteem movement to have grown out of it.
Paul in California asks you this question. What would you suggest is the best way of sharing the gospel with someone who is an Ayn Rand objectivist?
I think you'd have to first find out if there really are. If they really are an objectivist, if they really are an atheist, if they really do believe that there is no higher standard than man, if they really do believe that what it is Ayn Rand actually taught in her philosophy. First, you need to find out whether they just wear Ayn Rand as a talisman against socialism or whether or not they really are true believers. And if they are, I think you'd need to deal with them as you would deal with any other atheist. And I think you actually need to go to what Ayn Rand had to say about the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Now, if you go back to our interview with Dr. Clay Jones, you'll find out if he actually quotes her, if I'm not mistaken, maybe I quote her about Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, and she says, well, it just doesn't make any sense to her because it is the kind of the ideal man giving his life for the less than ideal man. I think those are the terms that she uses. And confront the Ayn Randist or the objectivist with that. Do you agree that this is what Jesus was doing? Essentially, making a colossal blunder, an unnecessary sacrifice for the less than ideal people around him. Maybe ask the question, why do you think Ayn Rand considered Jesus to be ideal when much of what Jesus taught, and especially what Jesus did, would not have made him an ideal in Ayn Rand's philosophy? Of course, you really have to get to what he was doing on the cross in the first place. I think that's where I'd begin. I mean, always good when you're going to preach the gospel to any kind of ist to begin where the gospel begins, with Jesus on the cross. We'll be right back.
Write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Independent and in the black for 2 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Back to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, May the 6th. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. I understand that one of our listeners has a major criticism to level at issues, etc.? What is it?
This is Daniel sent from his iPad in Nebraska. I've often heard the esteemed host and producer speak about what a fine, upstanding man of great, gentle Craig is, and yet he does not have his own blog pick on Fridays. Now, Craig is such a man of noble character that he would never complain to LPR Human Resources or the Programmatic and Business Department. Let us then hear from my fellow listeners. All for Craig's blog pick of the week, say I. That's from Daniel in Nebraska.
Okay. Well, we'll see what Craig has to say about that in just a second. First of all, did he say something about the noble character that Craig has and that he would never complain to the business or program department? If I'm not mistaken, Craig is the business department.
Yeah, I'm not going to complain to myself.
Well, I mean, you could, but why waste the time?
Come on. Yeah, you know, I don't really know. What do you use, some kind of pod? What do you got? Some kind of a tracker, or what is it that you use to
keep track of the blogs?
Yeah, what is that?
I use Google Reader. It's just an RSS feed.
I don't know that my computer can handle that kind of software. Number one, number two.
Yeah, it
work.
Can. But
I mean, you guys just keep piling onto me. My stuff is so backed up. I mean, I'm doing your stuff. I'm doing Jeff's stuff. I mean, you know, I'm lucky to get a half a day off to go to church on Sunday, let alone have a blog. So,
all he's asking that you do is you read the blogs and then pick a blog pick of the week.
Love the suggestion. I would be happy with my own microphone for our Friday first hour. So,
okay, then let's do things decently and in good order, since that's what we're all about here. Let's get him a microphone before we get him a chance to pick his own blog. And only after he gets a microphone, he doesn't have to wheel over across the board to use Jeff's. Only then will we consider the possibility that Craig could have his own blog pick of the week. In other words, he just doesn't want any more work.
Three open mics with the three of us, the three stooges. I predict we'll get through half an email during the course of an hour on Fridays.
Yeah. I mean, with two open mics, with one, there's enough time wasted. So,
well, I mean, if we all recall Craig's trip to Space Shuttle USA, wherever it was down in Florida, you know, the story took like a whole segment. You know, we could get weekly Lamar car race updates. You know, that's a whole show in itself.
Yeah. Although I do want to say one thing. I do want to say one thing. Craig's been regaling us lately with stories of Cody. Is it your dog or is it Frankie's dog or is it Ma's dog? I mean, who actually is the owner of the dog?
He's kind of a family pet.
He's the family pet.
He lives at my mother's house, but I mean, we all lay claim to him. He's a great pet.
Cody lives behind Ma's house. He's got his own little enclosure. He actually has his own little house, and I'm not saying dog house. Like, don't picture little dog house. Picture full sized house, kind of like a playhouse you'd have for a kid, with a porch, with doors, with windows, with roof, with shingles, with everything. That's Cody's house that he lives in. Cody's had some digestive problems lately, actually some life-threatening stuff. And lately we've been hearing the story about Cody's bowels. It's been fascinating. Fascinating stuff here around LPR. But the good news is that as of this afternoon, Cody's clear. Everything's moving properly, and he's able to go home and resume his normal activities behind Ma's house.
How do you segue, you know, off of Cody to like an email about an exegetical question from Holy Scripture?
Don't even attempt to segue.
Okay,
just
I won't.
Jump right
Thomas
in.
In Norman, Oklahoma writes, I have a question about John. In chapter 20, verse 31, it says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What does the may mean? That we have permission to believe, or should it be understood to mean that we have the possibility to believe, or does it actually mean that it makes us believe? Is the key thing that we believe, or the end goal that we may have life in his name, concludes Thomas. Thanks for the email, Thomas, and for listening in Norman, Oklahoma.
And the verse there he's talking about is John 20, verse 31. These things are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in order that believing, you might have life in his name. That's how it reads. And now, you need to understand that the word may is there in English, but it's not there as a separate word in the Greek. It's found, rather, in It's found in the grammatical nuance of the verb. All right. We in English use two words to say what Greek might use one word to say. And Greek has different tenses for verbs. In this case, the verb is believe. Has different tenses for verbs, has different moods for verbs, and it has different voices for verbs. This happens to be, if I'm not mistaken, it looks to be an optative that you may believe. And in English, we render it by saying that you may believe. It's not the same thing as mother, may I, or may I have a glass of water, something like that. It's not that. It is expressing a futuristic idea that, and it is generally used to express possibility or probability, but we shouldn't read too much into it. It sounds stronger in English than it does in Greek. We shouldn't read too much into the fact that John says that you may believe, especially when it's found in that purpose clause, that is, in order that you may believe. It's a very particular thing in Greek. Doesn't mean in order that you might have the possibility of believing. It says it really is for the purpose that you might believe. So and we can't say it in English without sticking something like might or may in there. For the purpose that you believe. With the result that you believe. That's what John is saying there. These things are written with the result that, with the intended result or intended outcome, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And it uses, I think, the very same voice optative to say, and believing have life in his name. If it were may, if it were only a possibility, then we'd have John saying something like that, well, when you believe, you may or you may not have life in his name. That's not what the Greek is trying to convey. It's not a may or may not. It is a futuristic intended outcome. That's the best way to put it. So don't worry yourself over the English may or may not. That's not the intention of John's statement there in John chapter 20, verse 31.
This is Mike in Illinois calling from my beta version of the Issues Etc. app on my iPhone. As an on-demand listener, I don't always hear the sound bites far enough ahead of time to get a vote in before the actual tally. This week was no exception. Had I heard, I would have voted for soundbite number one, President Barack Obama, at the White House prayer breakfast, not because of his proclamation of the gospel truth, but because of his demonstration of gospel truthiness. Perhaps it was just a slip of the tongue and not his background in liberation theology. But the phrase in the soundbite that jumped out at me was his quotation from Isaiah as, "He was bruised for our inequities," rather than, "He was bruised for our iniquity." Our sins are more than our action of failing to treat others as equals, inequity, but an inherent wickedness, iniquity, that causes us to treat others inequitably. Again, it may have just been a slip of the tongue, but that only further demonstrates my second reason that I would have voted for this soundbite. The president is not a theologian. He is not the preacher-in-chief of the country, nor should he be. President Obama sounded as though he were stumbling through a foreign language as he tried to speak the Christian faith to those at the prayer breakfast. It is one thing for a believer to speak of the faith he knows in a time of crisis, but the president's ineloquence seems to demonstrate an attempt to tickle the ears because we have come to expect of our president to make a profession of Christian faith at press event prayer breakfasts. And when we ask the proclaimers of truthiness to speak the certainty of the gospel, what we get is the uncertainty of gospel truthiness. Thank you for all of your efforts on the show. Keep up the good work.
By the way, our Issues Etc. comment line for anybody with questions or comments, observations like this one, feel free to give us a call anytime, 618-223-8384, 618-223-8384, the Issues Etc. comment line. I disagree. I think the president misspoke. I don't think he was trying to somehow sneak liberation theology in there. I think he misspoke or misread, in this case, probably misread the teleprompter. Look, if ineloquence in proclaiming the gospel message would be, I'm trying to be fair with the president here. He says he's a Christian. He says he believes these things. I know that he's had exposure to liberation theology. What he professes to believe is not extremely complicated. So I'm trying to be fair with the president. I think he misspoke or misread the words. And if eloquence in expressing the gospel, would be reason to question someone's sincerity as to whether they really believe it, golly. I mean, I know a lot of lay people out there that if you press them, put them in front of a group, and ask them to talk theology, they practically sound like Mormons. I mean, good Lutherans who do believe rightly, stick them in front of a crowd and make them a little nervous and tell them they need to talk about the nature of the Christian faith, they have a hard time articulating it. There's no reason to doubt what it is they believe, given a, perhaps inability to publicly articulate it. Now, it's hard enough to publicly articulate it when you really do believe it. I don't have any reason to believe that the president doesn't believe it. I do agree with you that he's not the preacher in chief. I do agree with you that it's not his place and that it's probably improper that we expect our presidents to somehow wax Christian or wax theologian at prayer breakfasts. But I disagree. I don't think he was trying to shoehorn liberation theology in, or that his eloquence betrayed a lack of belief. We'll be right back. Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Each year, Time Magazine compiles a list of who they believe are the 100 most influential people. It should come as no surprise, Cecile Richards, president of Planned Parenthood, was one of their choices. Cecile runs the nation's largest chain of abortion mills and has been at the forefront lobbying to keep taxpayer funding. If Planned Parenthood loses this funding, she says, millions of women will lose their health care access like mammograms. The problem is Planned Parenthood doesn't offer mammograms in any of their facilities. All these years, the American taxpayer has been duped into believing they offer a wide range of services to women, when in reality, a majority of it is abortion. This makes me question the other services they claim to provide.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
In about a half hour, we're going to study this Easter hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, with Dr. Ken Sherb. It's Friday afternoon, May the 6th. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line.
Speaking of that last comment from the comment line, I went through the transcript, the text of President Obama's Easter message, and it reads as this: in the words of the book of Isaiah, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed."
So he was, at least according to the transcript, what was intended to be read was the actual text of Isaiah. The inequities misstep was either misreading or misunderstanding. But I don't know how much you read into that. I've heard seminarians get into the lectern on Sunday morning and produce some very interesting variant readings on the Gospels or on one of Paul's epistles because lack of preparation or because, you know, when they're reading the scriptures, they're a little nervous about it, and some interesting words come out sometimes. So I don't know if I'd read too much in there.
Paul writes, in the Issues Etc. 24 segment on Exodus, Dr. David Adams says that the usual translation for God's name as I am that I am is incorrect, that it should be I will be what I will be. How does this correspond with the traditional interpretation when Jesus says, I am, at various points in the gospel? For example, John 18, verses 5 and 6, he is proclaiming himself to be God. Thanks for the email, Paul.
Well, first of all, what Dr. Adams says is quite correct. It is, grammatically, it is not I am who I am. It is Ehyeh, which is the future form, as close as you get to a future form in Hebrew, which is I will be. Now, that's something we simply need to acknowledge. That doesn't mean that the name of God was not intended to be I am. When you go to Pharaoh, tell them I am sent you. We're dealing with kind of several stages of God's name. The shorthand is I am. The slightly longer firm form here, Ehyeh, I will be. And then there is the fullest form, which is found later in the book of Exodus, where God says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. When he actually tells us what that name means, which would have been pronounced Yahweh, probably, what that name means in its fullest form. So, back to the question about the I am of John's gospel. First of all, we need to acknowledge that nowhere is it explicitly said that when Jesus says, I am, ego emi, in Greek, in John's gospel, that he is making a reference to the divine name. Nowhere is it explicitly said. That is a conclusion we draw from Jesus' use of the words ego emi. It's also a conclusion that we draw from people's reaction to his use of ego emi, both negative in the case of wanting to kill him, saying he's claiming to be God, claiming to pre-exist even Abraham, or in the case of the people falling back in the Garden of Gethsemane, their reaction of what, I don't know, astonishment or fear. It's a conclusion we draw, but there's no passage that says, and in saying I am, Jesus was making reference to the burning bush. No, but and I think it's a very respectable conclusion. There are actually grammatical problems with that, however, because if you go back to the Septuagint, which is the very early pre-New Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translate the I am who I am of the burning bush account, they don't translate it ego emi. They don't in Greek. They don't translate it with the words that John later uses, ego emi, I am. They translate it with a participle, ha'on, which is in Greek, which is something akin to be, I am being. So there are grammatical problems all around. The fact of the matter is the words I am, by the time we get to the New Testament, are clearly associated with God's revelation of his name at the burning bush and elsewhere in the Old Testament. So we're on safe ground when Jesus utters those words, I am. Again, even when we're dealing with the Greek, we're dealing with the language that Jesus was probably not speaking when he actually spoke it. He was probably speaking Aramaic to his fellow Jews, a very different language than Greek. It's recorded in Greek, and the way they record it is with the way that one would have understood the divine name, I am. Now, it's a long answer, but the short of it is, it doesn't create any problem whatsoever. There are other problems, but it doesn't create any problem.
Pastor Tim writes, as a Southern Baptist minister, I thank you for having a fellow Southern Baptist Convention minister on your program. He's talking about your interview with Dr. Russell Moore. I thought it was curious how Lutheran he sounded at times, especially his comments about how Christ feeds us at the Lord's Supper. Overall, a sound biblical view of our saint-sinner status this side of heaven. Dr. Moore is a breath of fresh air in our convention, writes Pastor Tim.
I think it's very well said. And wow, would that we had more of them. An army. I've often said we need an army of such men who are recapturing a proper understanding of law and gospel. We need an army inside and outside the pale of the Lutheran confession of men who rightly understand the proper distinction between law and gospel. I mean, the more people who buy into that, the more people who understand Scripture rightly that way, we should always be rejoicing. And that means they're moving closer and closer to the heart of the truth.
John in Amsterdam, Netherlands, it is often said on the show that both the Old and New Testament are about Jesus. But come to think of it, are there books that take the reader systematically through the Bible using that principle? If you know of any, please let me know. I would love to own a resource like that. Thanks for listening in Amsterdam, Netherlands, John.
Well, that's a good question. I have to think out loud here in terms of books or resources that would actually walk someone through Holy Scripture in terms of Christ on every page, Christ in every verse. I mean, my first inclination is to recommend the Lutheran Study Bible, which I think is from Concordia Publishing House, the new Lutheran Study Bible, which is a good, it has been both compiled and edited in such a way so that the whole central teaching of Scripture, Christ in every verse, Christ in every page, Christ in Him crucified, is the revelation of Scripture, is always in view. So whatever book you are studying, whatever chapter, it is always with a view toward where is Christ here? Where is Christ's saving work? Where is the incarnation? Whether it is prefigured or foretold or fulfilled, where is it? That would be my first. Of course, that's kind of like saying you want to know a good book about words by a dictionary. There's a book that was written. What was the book that Lane Berglund wrote, Jeff, that we did so many hours of Issues, etc. on in the old days?
It's by Concordia Publishing House. It's called Reading the Bible with Understanding.
There we go. If you want someplace to start with, where you want to see the built around the notion that Christ is the central revelation of all Scripture, and all of the other exegetical, that is, interpretive principles that are necessary for a sound study of Scripture, I think that's where I begin at a lay level. Reading the Bible with Understanding? Is that what it's called? By Lane Berglund from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. And do remember, get a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible because its notes reflect that very same principle of reading the Bible in a Christ and Christ-centered, cross-focused way as you would find in the smaller book.
Kimo listens in Finland. He says, thank you for reading my email on air, guys. I only got to listening to it yesterday. Apparently, you didn't find it half bad either. Please do make sure you'll do Issues, etc. 24 and 2012, too. I might even remember to do the monologue properly. On a semi-related note to Pastor Wilkin, please never accuse a Finn of being a Swede. That's a bit like, well, pick any two states with bad blood between them, and you'll get the idea. Not kosher. A heartfelt thank you for producing a great show, writes Kimo in Finland.
Well, I plead complete ignorance as to the rivalries between all of those Northern European. I'm not a Northern European. I'm an American. I mean, I don't even claim to be a German. I have a German name and I have a German ancestry, but I'm not a German. I know German. I can read it. That don't make me a German. I have a German name, but that doesn't make me a German. I'm an American, have been for several generations here. I may be of German descent, but that's all the more you can say about me. So I claim no knowledge of why the Northern Europeans don't like to be mistaken for one another. For an answer to that, you have to go to someone with the last name of Preuss. They could explain to you all that kind of stuff. So I apologize for any faux pas.
Yeah, that would be almost like calling me a Collinsville Kayhawk.
That's true. That I do understand, but see, that I completely understand.
Craig, you know, if Craig had his third mic, he had a really funny statement when he says, I don't know German. Okay, is that what you said? I don't know German.
No, I said I do. I know German. I can read it. That's all. I mean, barely, but I can.
But what did he say, Craig? I don't know. What did he say? It was like you said something like, "I don't know German" or something like that. And
right.
He says, "You don't know English either." Obviously, is what he said.
I'm offended. I'm as offended as a Swede would be if referred to as a Finn, or vice versa. We'll be right back. I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone. I'm a going home. My baby just hooked me a little. Issues Etc. regular guests Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Friday afternoon. In about 5 minutes, we'll announce our picks for Issues Etc. Blog of the Week. Just me, just Jeff. Craig has not yet earned the privilege. First, he has to get his earn a mic. And then once he's earned the mic, then we can talk about adding some programmatic elements there. Thanks very much to Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis for recently joining our Issues Etc. 300. That's our church sponsorship program. No, we're not afraid to call it a program. It's not a movement. There's nothing grassroots about it. We ask your congregation to support Issues Etc. in its budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. And if your congregation decides to do that, they become part of the Issues Etc. 300. Find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org. I should mention that you can print off a ready-to-print flyer that explains everything you need to know about the Issues Etc. 300 to your congregation, your pastor, your voters' assembly. Issuesetc.org, click support. And remember, there's a deadline this time of the year. Many congregations are putting their budgets together. They've got a July 1st deadline, most of them do. And if they're doing that, that means they're making their budget decisions right now. You need to get your request for your congregation becoming part of the Issues Etc. 300 in as soon as possible. Issuesetc.org, click support and print off the flyer about the Issues Etc. 300.
Robin writes, "I just listened to the sermon review of the royal wedding. The sermon totally annoyed me. But the thing that really bothered me was that it was crossless and that terrible prayer the couple wrote, specifically the end of the prayer. Did you notice that they prayed in the spirit of Jesus? That really annoyed me because I took it as if they were not recognizing that he physically came back to life. Am I just reading into that? Thanks for the email, Robin."
Yeah, and people have had very interesting reactions to the prayer that concluded, that was written by, or reportedly written by William and Kate at the royal wedding, and was included at the end of the short homily delivered by London Bishop Richard Chartres. And it did end, I noted that too, it did end in the spirit of Jesus. I think I'm going to venture a guess here that that language was chosen either because they were trying to sound spiritual. Ah, in the spirit of Jesus, following in his footsteps, following in his example. I don't think it was intended to deny anything fundamental. I don't know what William or Kate or the London bishop actually believe. I do not know what they believe. But I don't think they were intending to deny anything by saying that. What would have been the standard, more proper way of ending the prayer? Of course, it would have been in the name of Jesus, a la Jesus' injunction for believers to seek things in his name. The fact that they use the word spirit, I'm not going to read that much into it. I would agree with you with regard to the homily, though. It was Christianish. It was more Christian. Well, I mean, it was more Christian than many wedding homilies that you'll find out there. It was, but it was Christianish. It did mention Jesus Christ twice. Once as the revelation of God. That's all the more. And then the other as an example to be followed by husbands and wives. And the reason I call it Christianish is because while it mentioned Christ, it meticulously avoided mentioning the cross. It made an allusion to, if you were kind of in on the Christian code, perhaps maybe John 3:16 and the cross there, but it was one of those close but no cigar things. Should it be commended for being more better than a purely Platonic, better than a purely platitudinous pronouncement about marriage? Yes, but when compared to the standard of what Christian preaching ought to be, wedding or no, it does fall short. I agree there.
You notice I threw the email away about Craig getting his own blog pick of the week, but I see in Craig's stack, he pulled it out of the trash can and it's in his pile.
Really?
Yes.
It went in his pile.
I think it's going to be brought up at a future LPR meeting.
I think it just went on the agenda. The director of business operations has put another item on his agenda.
Hey, it was on the royal wedding, James in Naperville, Illinois says, excuse me, but unless I missed it, your fairy tale wedding segment missed something fundamental. Billy Idol's White Wedding Song. Sheesh, writes James in Naperville, Illinois.
I didn't even think about that one. I mean, we were actually going through prior to that hour, we're going through picking some new bump music, trying to find some fresh bump music on weddings and marriage, and we found some. I never even thought of Billy Idol. Of course, Billy Idol never really appealed to me as a musician. Billy Idol's biggest contribution to American culture came when he appeared as himself in The Wedding Singer? It's a hilarious scene. Craig, did you see The Wedding Singer? Yeah, Billy Idol in the plane at the end of the thing. There he is.
Todd, I saw that many, many years ago. I don't have it on my computer, my desktop, like you do over there, and you watch it.
I think one of the best lines in cinematography was "You're right, Billy Idol," and he appeared as himself, a cameo in The Wedding Singer.
Well, you got me.
Of course, if you're going to do a movie about weddings and The Wedding Singer, who else would you have appear to save the day? And I think he actually does save the day than Billy Idol, who performed White Wedding. But it just shows that, you know, Jeff wasn't in on it, because had Jeff been in on the picking of the bump music that day, he would have gone straight to Billy Idol, because Jeff's knowledge of pop music goes no farther than the late 80s. It really doesn't. I mean, you get to the end of the late 80s and Jeff's knowledge of pop music completely ceases. He falls off the radar entirely. Once you get to the end of, what's his favorite one?
No. Jeff's music Jefferson encyclopedia Starship. Begins and ends with Starship.
All right, there you go. So, but I think he knows a little something of Billy Idol. I did just see him in there dancing like Billy Idol. That's why I'm looking down and not up any longer.